I kind of go, how full of that. If you've got a Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me to Luke 24. And we're going to read from verse 36. And you'll find that on page 1062 in the Church Bible, if you're following in the Church Bible. And it's just the last few verses at the end of Luke's Gospel. So Luke 24 from verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to all these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Sometimes endings are more important than beginnings. But sometimes the way you begin determines the end and the journey between the beginning and the end. That's my profound thought of the morning. Take that away, chew over that over dinner, and see what you make of that. The church calendar seems to move forward with a determination all of its own volition. It seems sometimes we're out of control and that the church calendar marches on in its annual cycle. Christmas? Oh, that's so last year. Easter? The memory faded before the chocolate had even disappeared off our tongues. And now we come on the march towards Pentecost, which is next Sunday. And we celebrate the next festival in the Christian calendar. Pentecost is the Greek name for the Jewish festival of weeks, Shavuot. The original Jewish festival was instigated to commemorate the wheat harvest in Israel, but became one of the three main pilgrimage festivals to remember that God gave his Torah, the law, to Moses at Mount Sinai. For Jews, Pentecost is all about the provider, God the provider, who provides for his people, physically, the wheat harvest, but also emotionally and spiritually, and as a nation, through the law, and the way they became a people at Mount Sinai, a people before God, a people as a new nation, a people out of slavery, a people with God as their king. And then in the days after Jesus, there is the new Pentecost, the Christian Pentecost. And of course the Christians, well, they didn't stick with what the Jews thought Pentecost was all about, did they? Because it was a new thing. Pentecost to the early Christians meant exactly the same as it did to the Jews. But it had a new intensity. It had a new sense of energy. Because all the things that the Jews had been proclaiming as part of their pilgrimage, as part of their festival, at this point in time for about 1,000 years, suddenly in Christ, had been revealed to be true, but in a way that they could never have imagined. And so this new Pentecost was exactly the same as the Jewish Pentecost. It celebrated God, who is the provider. It celebrated God, who was the giver of himself. And suddenly, the law, the Torah, is seen ultimately completely expressed in the life of Jesus. And now, it makes sense. Now, it's fulfilled. Now, it's re-energized. Jesus, who gave himself as the sacrifice, calling people into a new kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. There's continuity with the Old Testament here, but there's also discontinuity. Because the old has gone and the new has come, and Jesus has revealed the true essence of Pentecost. Now I was wondering how long, how often, some of us will have celebrated Pentecost. Some of us, maybe never. Some of us, maybe 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 50 years, or 70 years, or 90 years. I'm not going any higher than that, it might be embarrassing. So I wonder how many times you've celebrated Pentecost. What do we celebrate Pentecost for? Do we celebrate it because it's part of the Christian calendar? It happens as regularly as Christmas and Easter and all the other things that are part of the Christian calendar. It just is there. And so we celebrate it because we think that we must. Maybe we celebrate Pentecost because we want to think again about the God who provides. Who provides physically, emotionally, socially or relationally, and ultimately spiritually. Maybe when we come to celebrate Pentecost, we're thinking about what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Both here, today, and as a future reality with God in this place we call heaven. Or maybe we come expecting to be clothed with power from on high. Why do we celebrate Pentecost? In the text that we've just been reading, we see Jesus preparing his friends for that first Christian Pentecost experience. And the first thing that Jesus does is show concern for their welfare. Shalom. We've been thinking about that recently, haven't we? Shalom be with you. Wholeness, completeness, wellness be with you. He's checking in with them. Are you okay? Are you in a good place for all that I'm going to say and do and all that's going to happen next? Shalom be with you. Because they were just a little bit agitated by Jesus coming into the room. The Greek word here is they were terrified. Now, I don't know if you've ever been terrified. I remember when I was about 15, 16, and I had my first kind of girlfriend. I was a scout. She was a girl guide. We'd met on adjacent campsites. There's a long story there. We'll go into that someday. And she lived quite a long way away from where I lived. But we arranged to meet one another. And so I couldn't drive, obviously, I was too young. So I got on a train and I travelled for about an hour and a half to where she lived. And I had her address, and I didn't know where that was in the town that I'd gone to visit. And I got off the train, and as I was walking up the road, I had this feeling like there was lead in my stomach. And I had to go, I had to sit on a wall. And I realised I was terrified. I'd met this girl in the middle of the night, and we'd been playing wide games. And that's a very wide description of what happened. And we'd got to know one another a little bit. But I didn't really know her. I didn't really know about her family. I didn't know anything about her background. And there I am. I'm an hour and a half by train away from home. All my security, all my things. What am I doing here? I don't even know where I'm going. All I've got is an address on a bit of paper. I was filled with terror. To the point I couldn't move. Have you ever had that experience? Where you've been so afraid of something that you couldn't move? That's kind of what we read here in this passage. The disciples weren't just a little bit agitated. They were terrified. They thought there was a ghost. Now, I don't know whether any of you believe in ghosts. Personally, I don't, other than the Holy Ghost. They were terrified. They were rooted to the spot. Their stomachs were filled with lead. They did not know what to think or what to do or what to believe. And Jesus says, why do you doubt? If I had been Jesus in that point, that's not the question I'd have been asking. There have been a whole host of other questions that would have helped prepare them along the way. But Jesus speaks to the heart of the issue. He says, one, did you not get this? With all my teaching while I was with you, did you not get this? Clearly not. I'm encouraged by that. After years of studying the Bible and studying Jesus and studying things about God, and there's still stuff that I don't understand, I'm encouraged that after 3 years with Jesus, having this intensive experience, the disciples didn't get everything. Yes, that's good news as far as I'm concerned. They didn't get it. But more importantly, they didn't have a clue about the kingdom that Jesus had been talking about. They didn't have a clue about the natural and the supernatural. They'd witnessed Jesus do all these amazing things, and Jesus explained to them time after time what he was doing and why he was doing it. They still didn't get it. I'm encouraged by that. All those times when we've been in situations where we kind of think, is God at work here? Is God not at work here? I don't know. God, please speak. Give us a sign. Show us something. That's where the disciples were at, with Jesus in the room. They didn't get it. So sometimes the presence of Jesus can be experienced by some as a little bit problematic, shall we say. A little bit nervous inducing. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts? And Jesus has an antidote for their doubts and for their troubles. It's two words. Two words. Touch me. Touch me. Now, our fears are generated by as an emotional response. It's a psychological event that creates an emotional response. Our doubts are a cognitive response. Some of us have fears and anxieties about being in the presence of God. Some of us have cognitive issues about being in the presence of God. Jesus says, it doesn't matter how you're struggling with this right now, I've got one antidote. Touch me. Touch me. I don't know how you came to a place of faith. But all of my doubts cognitive. All of my fears, psychological, emotional, were blown away when I first opened my heart to the possibility that Jesus was real. I'd struggled with that for a long time. I've been wrestling with that for a long time. And I came to a point where I had to do something about this. I either had to accept it or I wouldn't accept it. And I prayed a prayer that was very simple and was incredibly intense in that moment. And I simply prayed, Jesus, if you are real, show yourself. Show yourself. Now, I didn't know that's not the kind of prayer you shouldn't pray. Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. I didn't know any of that kind of stuff then. Because I'd come from a background where none of that kind of stuff was discussed. But it was a cry of my heart. Which was simply, if I'm going to believe in you, Jesus, I need to know that you're real. I need to touch you. What happened next was incredibly powerful and has changed my life. I had a vision of Jesus. It wasn't the whole of Jesus. It wasn't his hands or his feet or his side. I simply saw a face. In fact, I didn't even see the whole face. What I saw was a pair of eyes. They say the eyes are the window of the soul. And I saw a pair of eyes that loved me in a way that I knew I needed to be loved. In that moment, it broke my heart. In that moment, it broke my soul. In that moment, I was completely undone. And with my spirit, I reached out and I said to God, I accept. I accept. That was the 10th of February, 1992. It's ingrained on my life. And I would not be the person I am today. You might think that's a good thing or a bad thing. I would not be the person I am today without that experience. I would not be the person who is able to minister the way that I minister without that experience. So for me, this is not just abstract words on a page. This is not some dry, dusty history. This is something that I can place myself into the story of and I can say, this is real for me too. It may not have been a physical manifestation of Jesus. But I can say on that day, at that moment, at that time, I met with God. And I knew his love. And it changed my life. When my life was changed, I had the experience that the disciples had. My mind was opened. My mind wasn't opened until I had encountered Jesus. My mind, my understanding, wasn't opened until I had that first experience. I couldn't cognitively process my way to God without having the experience of who he was almost in the flesh. I needed to know that he loved me, that he'd accepted me, that I was worthy of his time and effort in order to then process what I'd experienced. I needed the experience before I had the understanding. And because I'd had the experience, and because I felt completely loved and accepted by God, any fears I might have had in his presence disappeared. So rather than the way that we often approach things in life, here's something I don't understand, I feel nervous, anxious, terrified about it, or I can't quite get my head around it. God in his graciousness broke into my life with his presence, out of which my fears were stilled and my mind was opened. Because I could never deny the reality of what I'd experienced. However much I might struggle with what that meant, I could never deny the reality. And that's what happens here with these disciples. Because of their experience of God there, because of their experience of Jesus there, in the flesh, the ability to touch him, their fears are quelled and their minds are opened. Jesus' ministry didn't happen in a vacuum. This event didn't happen by random chance. This had been God's salvation plan from the beginning. It had literally been years, thousands of years in the planning. And it revealed the nature of God in a way that was both novel and yet authentic. It was novel because no one had done this before. No one had encountered Jesus before. But it was entirely authentic with all that had been revealed through the Torah, through the prophets and through the Psalms. This wasn't just a bad dream, a bad trip, or a dodgy curry. This wasn't just some astral projection, but this was God in the flesh, in a way that they could not get their minds around. And so Jesus opened their understanding of the scriptures. And I wonder what we do when we experience something that we can't quite get our heads around. How do you process a new experience? Do you go, that's a new experience. I've never had that before. I don't particularly like it, so I'm going to ignore it as completely out of character of the rest of my life. So that's a bad experience, that's a blip, that's not going to happen again. I'm going to carry on as before and basically ignore that new experience. Or do we take that new experience and change the way we think and bring that experience into all that we've thought before? Do we adapt and do we grow because of that new experience? Two possibilities. We either take what's happened and reject it, or we take what has happened and absorb it. One is a path to stagnation. One is a path to growth. The disciples were faced with that challenge. Do we reject this experience? Or do we somehow learn from it and grow through it and become the people that God wants us to be? The answer, of course, is yes. That's what God wanted them to do. Jesus' ministry had been to prepare them not just for his death, although he did. Not just for his resurrection, although he did. This was, if you like, the last and possibly the greatest part of Jesus' ministry. When he explains what's going to happen next. He explained the good news of salvation to all the nations. He explained that he hadn't failed on the cross, but that he'd won. He explained that he had conquered sin. Yes, good news. That he'd conquered death. That sounds like good news too. That he'd conquered history and tradition. He had overcome the world. But that wasn't all that it was about. Something was coming next. Something that had been promised from the beginning of time. Something that God wanted everyone to receive. Jesus wasn't interested in some abstract theological debate. Jesus was interested in a concrete experience. They had been witnesses to real events. But just as they had seen Jesus do miraculous events, so too Jesus says, it's your turn. It's your turn. I'm handing the baton to you. Everything that you have seen me do, you can now do. Everything that you have heard me speak about, you too can know and tell others about. Everything that you have witnessed and understood, I'm now making plain so that you can explain that to others, that they too can come to know. What Jesus said would happen next is that they would receive what the Father had promised. They will be clothed with power from on high. They will be clothed with power from on high. And I realised as I was putting this sermon together that I'd asked the wrong question earlier on. It's not that I didn't mean to ask that question. I did mean to ask that question when I asked it, because I wanted you to think about it. The wrong question that I asked you earlier on is, how many times have you celebrated Pentecost? That's the wrong question. The right question would be, how many times have you been clothed with power from on high? How many times have you been clothed with power from on high? Because without being clothed with power from on high, there is no point to Pentecost. It serves no purpose. And being clothed with power from on high doesn't rely on one day a year. Being clothed with power from on high is something that God promised to tend every second of every day in a believer's life. There can be no moment when we do not receive what God promised and was delivered on that first Pentecost. And so the question is not, how often have you celebrated Pentecost? The question is, how often have you been clothed with power from on high, which is what the purpose of Pentecost is about? How often have you received the promise that God has for you? How often have you been made complete, whole, well in God, because he's blessed you with his presence and clothed you with power from on high? And so the question I want to leave us with today really is this. As we stand or sit before God today, in what or in whom are we clothed? Do we feel that we come before God naked and exposed? Or have we been clothed in the power of the kingdom of God? As we seek to live out our Christian faith, in whose power do we work this out from? Are we relying on our own power? Or maybe our parents' power, or our spouse's power, or the church's power? Whose power are we trying to do this business called life in? Because it was only ever intended to be done in one way. And that's in the Spirit's power. Jesus wanted every single one of his disciples to be clothed in the power of the kingdom. Come to me, he said. You who are heavy laden, overburdened, struggling to do this on your own and in your own way, and I will give you rest. What does that rest mean? That rest means that the Spirit takes the load and not us. So are we insisting on struggling and striving when Jesus has promised the power to make all this stuff happen? Have we received the Holy Spirit? God the Father has promised himself to you in the fullest measure, to overflowing. Remember the wine jars at the wedding at Cana? They were filled to overflowing. It's the promise that God has for you, that his Spirit will be on you, that it will fill you, not just a little bit, because that's not full, but to overflowing. Friends, do you feel yourself overflowing with the Holy Spirit? Is that your experience day by day? And how does that manifest itself in your life? The Father himself, God himself, has promised to be with you every second of every day. God the Father himself wants to comfort and encourage you by his presence, to fill you and empower you, to love you with an everlasting love. God wants to be constantly with you, near you, and wants to be with you in every single detail of all the things that you do. And the question then becomes, will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let him in? Will you let him be your father? And for you to be his child? At Pentecost, we remember the coming of the Spirit. Not as an abstract theological point, but as a hope. And as an expectation. And as a living person who gives himself to us every day so that we can know with conviction the love of God. And my hope and my prayer in this season, as we prepare for Pentecost next week as a church celebration, is that we don't just celebrate an event, but we celebrate what we know. We celebrate who we know. And we celebrate that we are known by that Spirit too. Not an abstract or an alien entity, but God, our friend and our helper. Now, I can tell you about the Holy Spirit. I can tell you about God's plan to send the Holy Spirit, but I can't make you know him. That's in your hands. I can't make you want him. I can't even help you to receive him. That's a journey that you've got to do for yourself, if you want to. I can encourage you to receive him. I can urge you to embrace him. But when he comes to you, only you can decide how you're going to respond. I can share Paul's urging to the early church, which is to earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the greater ones. Why would I urge you? Why would I encourage you? Because, friends, that's how you're going to grow in your faith. And that's how the church will be transformed. And it's where the future lies. I've done my bit. What will you do? What do you do?